If you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn with me to our text for this morning, which is Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can find that in the New Testament on page 112, page 112. As you're turning there this morning, I need to make a confession to you as my church. I have to admit that I have slowly become a Potterhead who enjoys reading J.K. Rowling's series of books called Harry Potter. I'm not great at reading fiction. It is a compelling, compelling story. In fact, Harry Potter is compelling to many people around the world. The Harry Potter series of books is the first series of books in history to make its author a billionaire, bringing in over $7 billion just off the books alone. If you add in movies and merchandise, it's $25 billion. That is mostly because the story is compelling. That word, compel, is an important word for us this morning. It's actually made of two Latin words. When you put them together, it means to drive together, to pull together when you're compelled. I feel myself slowly being driven together with Harry Potter. You don't need to panic unless I show up one morning with round-rimmed glasses and a red and yellow scarf. I don't foresee that happening. Now, the reason that is not going to happen to me is because, as compelling as Harry Potter is, I know that there is a far more compelling story in this world. And that story, beyond all others combined, has captivated my heart. And that is the story of the gospel. This morning, as we look at Acts chapter 22 and we continue following along the incredible life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, I want to show you three reasons that the gospel message is so compelling. This should be something that strikes your attention, and I pray by God's Holy Spirit will captivate your heart. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you have not placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your King, as your Captain, as your Redeemer, as who He is by His very identity, that He is the Messiah. And if you have placed your trust in Christ, I hope what we consider this morning from this text will again compel you to think and drink deeply of the gospel message as we see it at work in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So this morning, if you're taking notes, and let me encourage you to do that. If you're not in the habit of taking notes, let me encourage you to begin right away. Get a notebook, even a piece of paper. There are usually some sermon note pages out by the welcome area. Grab one of those and take notes. I obviously do not say that because I have something novel to say to you, because I am some clever preacher, or whoever is up here has something special that we have to say, but rather we want to know what God has to say. And keeping notes like this will help you continue to reflect upon what you have heard, and it will help you to minister to other people in the course of the week, especially during community group when we gather together to talk about the text from the previous Sunday and how we can apply it to our lives. If you're taking notes, this is the first reason I want you to see that the gospel message is compelling. Number one, the gospel is compelling because the gospel enlightens our view of ourselves. Now, Paul's story is one of, if not the most compelling story of conversion in all of history. I don't know how we would come to a final conclusion on that, but if there is a top five, it's surely in the top five, if not number one. As we read throughout the book of Acts and other places, we see the Apostle Paul telling his story over and over again. And his story is especially unique because of what the gospel has done to his view of himself. It has radically changed or enlightened his view of himself. He looks back upon his life and he tells the story in striking clarity and color. And those colors are often dark, when you tell the story of your life or your favorite memories, those stories of your childhood or of what it meant to you to be a high school student or a college student or a young person or even a middle-aged person, whatever the story may be, how many times is that story proudly colored in dark hues? But the story of the Apostle Paul, the one that he shares over and over again, is often that way. Because Paul does not, because of the gospel, he does not shy away from the truth of his dark, sinful story. Listen to the way that he tells it here. You'll remember from last week, the Apostle Paul has been brought into question by those who are discounting or actually spreading some rumors about what he has been teaching, claiming that he has been telling converts to Christ that they need not obey the law, that he's not a person who has ever really cared about obeying God or being concerned with obedience. And so here, Luke tells us that he begins his defense. And as he has this opportunity to make his defense, I want you to notice the way that he willingly, intentionally, and clearly communicates the truth about who he was before he came to Christ. And it is not a pretty picture. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I too am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers." Gamaliel was a lead teacher of the day. He is highlighting, as we'll see in another text in a moment, he's highlighting the incredible background of his life. His Jewish pedigree is unrivaled. And he says that he was educated strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And then in verse 4. In verse 4, things turn very dark. You hear at the beginning these bright tones of who he is as a member of God's covenant family, Israel. And yet now he tells you what all of his attempt to keep the law, all of his zeal brought him to. And he says this in verse 4. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received," rather sought, "letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." Insert also, "put to death." The Apostle Paul persecuted the way. This is a way of speaking about the Christian life, that he's persecuting the way. It is the road of Christ. This word, persecute, is the word dioko. It means to chase down or to put to flight. Both of those things happened every day of Paul's life prior to coming to Christ. He was on the Christian road hunting down Christians. He was like a ruthless bounty hunter who was traversing the globe on a mission of death. Death to Christ and death to his people. He even says that he was putting both men and women into prison. The Apostle Paul was a cruel, cruel persecutor of the church. Now here's a startling fact. It's one that ought to sober all of us. It's one that ought to give us all pause as we seek to obey God, hearing his word. Paul thought in the midst of all of this that he was doing God's will. He was zealous about God's law. He believed that Christ was simply a rogue misleader, that he not only should be put to death, but all of his followers should be put to death. In fact, the whole way, despite the law, despite all that the law would do to put on display the righteous requirements of God, his glorious character, even in the creation of the world, sin in his heart had blinded him from Christ and his murderous errors. This is again where we see what sometimes we call the noetic effects of sin. That sin has so tainted every person, it's even tainted our ability to think about the truth. And without the enlightening power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit awakening us to the truth and refining our thinking so that we're no longer thinking our own thoughts, but we begin thinking God's thoughts after him, it's only by that we can even think rightly. And this again should be a sobering reminder to us that I am not capable on my own, in my own strength, according to my own thoughts, to make sense of the world. And if I am not careful to cling to Christ as long as sin remains in me, it is possible that I might lead myself astray and end up perhaps somewhere similar to the Apostle Paul, calling evil good and good evil. The Apostle Paul, therefore, as he looked back upon his life, counted it all rubbish. He looked back at all of his zeal for God's law, all of his education, all of the things that he had acquired and done, all of his accolades in Judaism. And he recognized, because the gospel had enlightened his view of himself, he recognized that all of that was a loss. And that is what he counts it as. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He's about to give a record of accolades as a Jew, as someone who was highly educated, someone who was zealous for the law. And listen, the way that he calls it all garbage. If anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, the correct day according to the law, of the nation of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. He belonged to the tribe that did not rebel. A Hebrew of Hebrews. That means I am the valedictorian of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, a zealous law keeper. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. For the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul made it his habit, as a result of what God had done in him through the gospel, to reflect upon the person that he was before he came to Christ. This is a habit of his that many today would seem to them to be an error, a foolish venture to think about his life in these terms. I mean, after all, isn't the key to happiness self-esteem? Isn't the key to happiness majoring on all of your bright and beautiful stories of all of the good things that you have done? And yet every time Paul tells his story, he leads off and majors on his failures. The Puritans continued this practice, often doing what they called self-loathing. It's the very same practice and principle that lead us to sing some of the songs that we sing in our church. We're going to sing one in just a few minutes. Come ye sinners, poor and needy. That's not self-esteem talk. That's low esteem talk. That's the reality, though, isn't it? That we are not worthy. We have not done what we ought to have done, and even in our zeal, we have zealously sinned against God. But here is the beauty of the gospel. How is it that the Apostle Paul can continue to reflect upon his sinful life before Christ and not lose hope? It's because the Christian reflection on self breeds hope and joy through Christ's enormous sacrifice. As my recognition over the course of my life, my recognition of sin becomes bigger, the cross becomes bigger. Christ becomes to me a greater Savior. Therefore, if we're thinking rightly and biblically, like the Apostle Paul, the more that we reflect upon our sin, the more that we come to love Christ because we see how good He is being to us. Not just how good He has been to us, how good He is being to us. And therefore, as we look into the mirror of God's law and we see the dark hues of our sin, we see Christ's goodness, His grace, His mercy, His promises, His hope for the future, His glorious kingdom is shining through to us so that we can sing, and we will, "Come ye sinners." The song is not, "Come ye righteous, come ye strong, come ye confident, come ye those who have it all together." Come ye enemies of Christ, poor and needy, He will care for your soul. The only way that you and I can have that kind of joy, that kind of reality, is if the gospel enlightens our view of ourselves. It so frees us from the trappings of sin and shame that we are happy to look back. We are happy to play on the screen of our lives for everyone. Look at who I was. Even look at who I still am by remaining sin. I continue to sin. I continue to struggle. But look at who Jesus is. He has never changed. He has always been gracious. He has always been merciful. This also can only happen because the gospel is compelling for another reason. And that is number two, because the gospel converts our view of God. So keep these together. The gospel enlightens our view of self, and now the gospel converts our view of God, picking up in verse 6. He says, "But it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, letters in hand, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.'" Here is the key moment of change for the Apostle Paul. Something around this time, we cannot pinpoint the mysterious workings of God in the hearts of sinners like us and Paul, but there is a fundamental change that has occurred, and it happens, or at least it's evident, in these words, "I am Jesus." In these moments, like it is for every person who comes to Christ, Paul's view of God was radically converted. In some moment, at some time, according to God's sovereign perfect, meticulous plan, Paul's view of God was radically changed. Like many Jews today, Paul considered that Jesus was a rogue threat to Judaism and to the world. But notice what happens here. Paul's very heart toward Jesus was changed. How do I know that? I know that because there is a critical moment in which the direction of his life changes. His view of God, his view of Jesus has changed. Now, without that change of heart, what do you think would happen? If Paul had been arrested by Christ on the road to Damascus, knocked to the ground, Paul asks, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus," and yet his heart was unchanged, Paul would have continued on his path of persecution. If the Apostle Paul, without a changed heart, had by some miracle met Jesus on the road face to face, he would have tried to kill him. He would have been immediately fighting him. But here, because of God's work, his fallen heart had been changed, and he's no longer fighting him. It's not simply because he was knocked down into the dirt. It's not simply because he saw a miracle. It's because his heart was changed. His view of God was converted. We all are in desperate need, apart from Christ, for this change, because nobody can change himself. Nobody can wake up one morning and just say, "You know what, today I think I'll love Jesus." Because our hearts are captivated. Our hearts are captivated by sin, and we are by sin compelled to hate him until he makes the change. The bite of sin had fundamentally changed Paul, just like it has you and me. You may have heard of this tick called the Lone Star tick. It's a tick, a water tick, common to this area as well as in the south of our country and many other places. It's a tick that if it gets on your skin and bites you, that bite will be painless, but you will immediately develop an allergy, one of the worst allergies I can imagine, though I know there are far worse allergies, an allergy to red meat. This tick, if it bites you, something in its saliva will turn your system against red meat. And you can't eat red meat ever again. There is a fundamental change to the immune system. The immune system fights and fights and fights everywhere, every time that red meat is introduced. Well, that's not far off what sin has done to every single soul of every single person. It has bitten us. It has fundamentally changed who we are. And it has made us allergic, painfully, hatefully allergic to Christ, until the gospel brings the antidote and our hearts are changed yet again. Changed by grace. Do you see God's grace at work in the life of the Apostle Paul here as he continues to share what is his salvation testimony of his conversion? I hope that when you read this, that grace is shining off the page and enlightening your face. Listen to what Jesus does. Jesus comes to Paul on his murderous road. He is not looking for Christ. He's trying to kill him. He is not looking for salvation. He's not looking for the gospel. He's trying to quench it and stop it. He's trying to imprison it. And yet Christ himself meets him on the road, meets him and takes control of him. And he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." Jesus does not berate him in the dirt. Jesus does not stick a bony finger in Paul's face and say, "You persecutor, how dare you? Look at what you've done to me. Look at what you've done to my church. I hate you. You better get right. He simply changes his heart and he says, come with me. Let me show you what I have appointed for you to do from eternity past. Jesus is not threatened by the Apostle Paul. Jesus doesn't wring his hands because persecutors in the world are doing their persecution. He's not afraid of them. They're not thwarting his plan. They're simply fulfilling it. And here he comes and he says, I'm calling you into service. And that's what happens next. Listen, a certain man, Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. This is incredible grace. Incredible grace. The chief of sinners being given the privilege of hearing an utterance of grace from the mouth of the one he was persecuting? This is real grace. True conversion is based in a love for Jesus and his kingdom. How do you know that you're a true convert? Is it because suddenly you keep his rules? Well, of course, he says that if you love me, you will obey me. But he doesn't say, simply obey me. He says, love me. How do you know if you're truly converted? It's because in your heart, even if it is a small flicker of a flame, you love Jesus. You love his kingdom. It doesn't mean that there aren't times that remaining sin rears its ugly head and seems to shout over the voice of love for God in your heart. That happens. We struggle. But in the midst of it, we keep seeking for love. We keep seeking to love Christ. And we keep looking for him as the one who can help us, the one who shows us grace. I know many Christians who grow up in Christian families. They grow up with good structure and discipline in their homes. And they just don't go on what would seem to be a very sinful path. It's not as though they're running wild as rebels. Some are, but some are not. And I hear those Christians often saying, it's hard for me to have assurance because I don't have this radical story of conversion. When in fact they do. Every person who comes to Christ has a radical story of conversion. Even if you were the chief law keeper in your church or family, you didn't love him. You were just good at keeping rules, right? Even if you read the Bible every day apart from Christ, great, you were a good student, but you didn't love him. Not until his love breaks through, not until he comes by grace and changes your heart, and that in every person, no matter how you have lived in the past, whether you have lived like Paul or you have lived like a saint, you have been radically changed. And you will be known as a Christian because of your love and dependence on Jesus. Now, what does that mean for us? That does mean, practically speaking, that we must continue fighting sin, which remains. There is an ongoing infection of sin in every heart in this room. No matter who you are, how long you have been a Christian, no matter how many years Jesus has been pruning and refining you, there is remaining sin, and you have a need to fight. Fight by grace. And so we need to continue to take our medicine, doing what Paul does here every time he tells his story. It's not just about the dark hues of his past. It's also about all of the gracious, merciful work that Jesus had done in his heart. The Apostle Paul is the Apostle Paul as we know him because he consistently, it seems, was dwelling personally on Christ through the gospel. If you think the Apostle Paul told this story over and over again to other people, you have no idea how many times he told it to himself. You have no idea how many mornings he woke up and he rehearsed again what Christ had done for him. In the moment of fear, in the moment of temptation, in the moment in which his remaining sin rears its ugly head and shouts over the voice of grace, how many times he comforted his own heart by retelling this incredible story of grace to him. How he was called to be a witness. He says, "You will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Paul obeyed. This was the beginning of an extraordinary life, the Apostle Paul. One that was brought about as the gospel enlightened his view of self. Remember that? Number one, the gospel converted his view of God. Number two, and then finally, number three, the gospel enlarged his view of the world. And we're praying that it will continue to do the same work in us. And listen to what happens in verse 17. Paul's conversion was, of course, evident because of his love for Jesus and the fundamental change to his life, but also because of the fundamental change to his worldview. The way that he saw the world radically changed. Jesus implanted in Paul an expanded global vision for his life. Jesus called Paul away from his own people and out into the nations as he came to see the world as God sees it according to his redemptive plan. Verse 17, it happened, he says, "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple," doing a far different thing than he had intended to do when he reached Jerusalem, "that he says, I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed," you remember this, we covered this in Acts in the past, "I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" This is an incredible change in the life of the Apostle Paul, because what he thought was the plan for God's kingdom, the nation of Israel, had actually been exploded around the world. It was as if God had taken his view of the world and he had enlarged it and cast it upon a giant IMAX movie screen. I don't know if you've been to an IMAX movie screen. I remember the first time I was there. It was a movie about the world, about the vast valleys and the universe, and it was incredible. The largest IMAX movie screen is 117 feet by 97 feet. That's almost 12 stories. And it enlarges your vision of the world. I saw things that I could not see otherwise unless it was cast that way for me. Jesus cast for Paul this vision. And I want you to see the kind of vision that it was. It was a global kingdom vision that Jesus cast on his heart. Number one, it was global. Prior to this, Paul's view of the world and of God's kingdom was not global. It was restricted to one nation, to the covenant people Israel, those whom God had chosen from eternity past And yet there was a mystery to his choosing in eternity past, because at that time there was not yet the revelation from God that his kingdom actually was going to be much broader than that, and it was going to go to nations around the world. That in fact, salvation was not only for the Jews, though it came from the Jews, but the salvation was for all people without distinction. Now that's different than salvation to all people without exception. Of course, we know that that's not true. We know that it is not God's will for every single person to be saved, or else every single person will be saved. You have probably known people that died in radical unbelief, hating Jesus in their very last moment. We pray that something has changed, but it doesn't appear that way. We see that there are people in Scripture who clearly die apart from Christ. But that's not his plan. That's not the global vision. What's the global vision? It is salvation for all people without distinction, not without exception. That means that God's plan of salvation is for all different kinds of people. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, so that all kinds of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will be saved. This is what Jesus cast on the IMAX screen of Paul's heart. But not only that, it was also a kingdom vision, not only a global vision. It was a kingdom vision in that Jesus was going to use Paul to bring and welcome enemies like himself into the kingdom as fully pardoned members of God's family. He was given a global kingdom vision. And this vision worked an incredible work of grace in Paul's heart because it captivated Paul. And it compelled him to action. This became his life goal, was to become the apostle to the Gentiles, that he, with every breath, with every ounce of energy that he could muster, with all of his time, he would give himself to the propagation of the gospel around the world. And that work continues even today by others who are called by God to be missionaries, to be evangelists, just as all of us are called to be here. And so it raises a very important question for every person here. What is your life goal? What is the goal of your life? Have you given thought to that? It's so easy, especially in our country. We've got so many things to do and watch and activities to take on. Our schedules are so full, sometimes we don't give any thought to that. What is the goal of your life? If you want to refine this, I do want to encourage you to read a book that's been very helpful to me called What's Best Next by Matt Pearman. It's a book that will help walk you through a simple process of identifying what your life goal should be as a person in Christ relative to where God has placed you, the gifts he has given to you. Here's the way my life goal reads, at least right now, is to faithfully minister the Word of God publicly and privately, in season and out of season, through evangelism, preaching, counseling, and writing. This simple process has been so helpful to me because it has refined my focus. That's what a life goal or mission statement is supposed to do. What is yours? Let me encourage you as a big way of application to take some time to think about that. Prayerfully think about that. See what you can get down. It's not going to be perfect. It's not the rest of your life in a moment you're going to write down in one sentence. No, it'll change over time. But not unless we're in tune. Not unless we are entertaining the vision that God gives us in Scripture. What do you think Paul's life goal was? There are a number of places in his writings I think we could pull one. Here's one of those places in Ephesians chapter 3. He says to me, you heard it earlier, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. That is how the Apostle Paul spent his life. It doesn't matter how old you are. With whatever life you have left, how are you going to spend it? How are we going to spend? That's why we're doing this 5-year ministry plan coming up again. It's a real joy, but it's also a huge help to us to focus us. I want you to think of this. What action? What action is God's global kingdom vision working in you right now? For most of us, it means we're going to have to take some time and really work at this. Really think about this. Don't let this be one of those things where it's like the IMAX movie. Oh, that was such a great show. Please don't hear what we're talking about this morning and say, oh, that's such a great idea. It'd be so great to have a life goal. Oh, I should think about that sometime. And just whoosh, right back off to your life. Stop. Slow down. Get before Christ in his word and work this out with him. Refine your focus. Refine your vision. And see what God does with you. I'm going to encourage you, we don't have time this morning to continue on in the rest of the chapter from verses 22 to 30 and see yet another example of the way that God providentially continued to use Paul even in the midst of uncertainty. And see how this vision and these compelling works of the gospel propelled Paul even through these times as he continued on the path, on the way that he once persecuted. I want to invite you to stand with me as we prepare our hearts to sing yet again. You know what we're going to sing, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. I want to pray for us this morning and also to invite you, if you are not a Christian, yet you're our guest this morning, I want to encourage you to talk with someone about your need for Christ, about the gospel. There will be people at the back who would love to talk with you or set up a time so that we might pray with you. There's nothing that would be more miraculous and wonderful than for you to come to Christ today and this to be your day of conversion. Father, we give you thanks yet again this morning for your grace and your mercy and for your gospel. Thank you, Father, for giving us a compelling message and announcement that is not a story about us. It is a story about you. It is not a story ultimately about our failure, but it is a story about Christ's faithfulness on our behalf. We pray this morning that the gospel would do what we have discussed, that it would enlighten our view of ourselves, give us such a joy and such a hope in Christ that we never shy away from the reality of our past and remaining sin. And Father, I pray also that the gospel would continually refine, if not convert, our view of you. You are not who we have thought you to be. But as we draw close to you, we see you clearer and clearer. And I also pray that the gospel would enlarge our view of the world. As Christians and as a church, that we would have a focus and a real joyful desire to see the nations hear the gospel and respond in faith. That all kinds of people without distinction would be saved by your grace, brought into your kingdom, and that we would be able to enjoy forevermore the glorious global kingdom vision you have given us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.